The following message was recorded at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. More information can be found online at bethlehem.church.
Please turn with me in your Bible to the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And we will read the entire chapter. Revelation chapter 12. Any kids in here? Listen up. This is a sermon about a dragon. Revelation chapter 12. We'll start with verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Good morning. That is not your typical scripture passage, is it? Well, in today's sermon, I'd like to explain and apply this passage along with another, Revelation 20, by showing how it culminates a theme that starts at the very beginning of the Bible storyline, and that theme is the serpent. This serpent theme is on my mind right now because I just this last week, I finished drafting a book on this topic and submitted it to my editors at Crossway. The book's called The Serpent and the Serpent Slayer. It's a biblical theology of snakes and dragons. Seriously, it was a thrill to study and write. And I would love to take 3 or 4 hours to share it with you, but I'm going to take much less than that, remembering there are people in the nursery, and just give you a slice of it. So we're going to look at the end of the Bible storyline. Now, when you think of dragon slaying stories, you probably don't think of the Bible first. You probably think of classic and well-known popular literature, such as the single most classic dragon slaying story in English, St. George and the Dragon, right? We have a kid's book that we read often to our girls, classic story. Or you might think of Beowulf. Some of you maybe read that in high school. It's an epic old English story in which Beowulf slays some monsters and then a dragon. Or you might think of John Bunyan's classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress, in which the protagonist, Christian, battles whom? Apollyon. Remember that scene? Apollyon the dragon. Or a little more recently, you might think of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. Who is the main serpent figure in those stories? It's Jadis, the White Witch. And there are many other figures who are serpent figures. Another prominent one is in the book, The Silver Chair. Her name is, I forget her name, the Lady of the Green Kirtle. Does she have a name? She's the evil queen of Underland. She doesn't have a name, thank you, okay. And then there's J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. So The Hobbit has a dragon named Smaug, of course, but the main serpent figure in The Lord of the Rings is the evil Sauron. Or even more recently, J.K. Rowling's The Harry Potter series has a serpent figure. The primary one is Voldemort. And Voldemort was in the house of Salazar Slytherin, whose mascot is a serpent. And he releases a basilisk, which is a monstrous serpent. And he speaks the language of snakes. And he has a pet snake, Nagini. So lots of stories have this dragon-slaying theme. After the first service, a couple boys came up to me and told me that I missed one. Apparently there's a Nintendo game called Super Mario Brothers where there's a guy named Mario and a princess and I forget the name of the dragon, but is that Bowser? Yeah, that's what he said. So there's another one, but I didn't have the heart to tell him. I was thinking classic literature, but I'll let it go. I'll let it go. So who doesn't love a good dragon slaying story? We love them. We love them. But my question for you is why? Why do we love them? I think we love dragon-slaying stories because they echo the one true story of the Bible. You think about epic stories you love to read or watch, and typically there is a serpent figure, either literally or metaphorically, and then a hero or heroes who slay that figure or defeat that figure somehow. And there's this resolution, there's this epic evil, and then resolution at the end. What are those stories but echoes of the one true story? And I'd like to fill that in a little bit more here before we jump into Revelation 20. Here's a catchy way to summarize the story of the Bible in 6 words. Ready? Kill the dragon, get the girl. Let me fill that out. So 3 main figures here. You got the dragon or the serpent, and you've got the girl and the serpent slayer. So first you've got the serpent. The serpent is Satan. Satan is the villain, and the bad guys who work for Satan are the serpent's children. And I didn't know this until I studied this topic. This was new for me. This is a really cool discovery. So serpent is the big category, the broad category, and underneath serpent are these 2 subcategories, snake and dragon. So snakes are types of serpents, dragons are types of serpents. What distinguishes snakes and dragons is their strategy. Snakes deceive, dragons devour. So it's snakes tempt and lie, dragons backstab and assault. So the snake is more subtle, the dragon is not subtle. All right, so that we see throughout the scripture storyline, Satan alternating between these 2 strategies and how he tries to deceive and devour God's people. So main character is the serpent. Second main character is the girl. This is the young unmarried woman. She symbolizes all of God's people, the church. The church is Jesus's bride. So God's people are like a damsel in distress because the serpent is trying to trick and attack us. Now that phrase I mentioned earlier, kill the dragon, get the girl, I didn't make that up. My colleague Joe Rigney coined that phrase. And I mentioned this because it's not a misogynist phrase or a cavalier cowboy phrase. What that phrase is doing, kill the dragon, get the girl, is colorfully reflecting not only classic literature, but the Bible itself. So the Bible portrays God's people as a bride. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So we are the bride of Christ. Similarly, Revelation 21, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So that's the bride metaphor. It doesn't communicate every nuance. Like, one nuance it doesn't communicate is that God enables his children to fight the serpent. But it does communicate a truth, a prominent biblical theme in a pithy way. And I like it. I'm going to stick with it. Kill the dragon, get the girl. All right, third main character. You got the serpent, the girl, and then the serpent slayer. Who's that? It's a hero. It's Jesus, the Messiah. He is the serpent slayer. Now, here's how the greatest story unfolds. It starts in chapters 1 and 2 of your Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, very, very beginning. Bliss. God creates the world perfectly, and the damsel enjoys a beautiful garden in a pristine world. Adam and Eve enjoy the Garden of Eden. But then, Genesis 3, the serpent employs the strategy to deceive. The snake deceives Eve. As the story develops, the serpent craftily alternates between deceiving and devouring. For example, sometimes Satan deceives with false teaching. Sometimes Satan devours with persecution. But all throughout the Bible, you've got these serpentine figures, either Satan or his minions, who are attempting to deceive and devour God's people. And then at the climax of the story, the dragon attempts to devour the hero, but fails. We read about it in Revelation 12. The dragon murders Jesus, but merely bruises his heel, while Jesus decisively crushes the serpent's head. That happens at the cross. And then, for the rest of the story, this is where we are now, between the cross and Jesus' return, the dragon furiously attempts to devour the damsel, the bride of Christ, the church. The dragon attempts to deceive and destroy the church. Now, here is the hero's mission. Kill the dragon, get the girl. That's Jesus' mission. He has not fully completed it yet. It's coming when he returns. The Lamb will consummate his kingdom for his glory by slaying the dragon and saving his bride. Is that not an awesome story? So let me show you how this culminates at the end of the Bible storyline in Revelation 12 and 20. And you think of it as bookends. So the Bible begins with this deceitful snake in Genesis 3, and it ends with this devouring dragon in Revelation 12 and 20. I don't have time to dive in and give a real careful explanation of every nuance of this text. I'm going to give you kind of a survey of what this passage, these passages, 12 and 20, teach about the devouring dragon. 10 truths or observations about the dragon, and I'll be moving quickly, all right? So number one, the dragon is the ancient serpent. If you're in Revelation 12, look down at verse 9 and 10. Look at the titles for this figure, this evil figure. You got the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So that's, I'm counting 6 labels that apply to the same evil person. You got the dragon, and then the ancient serpent, then that alludes to Genesis 3. Some people try to distinguish the serpent from the dragon as if they're two characters. They're the same evil character. The ancient serpent is the dragon. And you've got the title the devil. That means the slanderer, diabolos. And then the title the Satan, the adversary. And then the deceiver and the accuser of our brothers. This is who this dragon is. Number two, second observation, the dragon is powerful. Look at verse 3. How does verse 3 describe the dragon? It's a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 diadems. The dragon is great. It's important to emphasize this because sometimes we think about our foe like, oh yeah, if I was one-on-one with this dragon, I could take him. No, you couldn't. He would demolish you. On your own, without Jesus' help. This dragon is the most powerful, deceitful, cunning, intelligent being out there that's on the wrong side, and you can't take him on your own. He's great. And the 10 horns symbolize his great power and ruling authority. It's alluding back to Daniel chapter 7. The 7 diadems symbolize that his power extends over the entire earth. And that's why verse 9 says he is the deceiver of the whole world. This dragon is powerful. Number 3, the dragon plans to devour the Messiah. The dragon plans to devour the Messiah. You see this in the opening paragraph. Notice especially verse 4. I think it's verse 4. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, who is this male child? This male child is Jesus the Messiah, and we can be certain about that because the text describes him as one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Does that remind you of a famous psalm? Psalm 2? Yeah, that's how Psalm 2 describes the Messiah. And then in the book of Revelation itself, twice it describes Jesus as the one who rules with a rod of iron. It's in Revelation 2:27 and 19:15. So this male child is Jesus the Messiah, and the dragon wants to devour this dragon for a specific reason. He wants to thwart God's master plan from way back in Genesis 3:15. Let me remind you, that passage, Genesis 3:15, is so important for understanding the Bible's storyline here. In Genesis 3:15, here's what God says to the snake after he had deceived Eve. I will put enmity between you, the snake, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, her offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the ultimate offspring of the woman is the Messiah, Jesus. And while the woman is in labor here in Revelation 12, the dragon prepares to ravenously eat up the child. And that image is revolting. And it should be, because that's how we should feel about the dragon. Is this the first time the dragon has done something like this? Trying to murder babies? I'll give you a hint. Exodus chapter 1. Do you remember the dragon energizing a particular human ruler to do something similar? Who was that? Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who devised to murder the Israelites' baby boys. Remember that evil plan? Well, the same evil dragon who energized Pharaoh to do that is the one behind the plan in Matthew 2, where another king, King Herod, devises to kill all the babies in Bethlehem 2 years and under. Again, the dragon hates babies. Back to that Genesis 3:15 promise. He's afraid that one of these babies might be the Messiah who fulfills that Genesis 3:15 promise, and he doesn't want that to happen. So he's behind Herod's evil plan. And Revelation 12, what we just read, is showing us in apocalyptic language what we already saw in Matthew 2. This is King Herod trying to kill the Messiah. This is what's really behind it. The dragon is trying to devour the Messiah. And you might think, how could someone do such a thing? Only a monster could do that. And that's exactly who was behind Herod's plan. It was this dragon. Number 4, the dragon fails to devour the Messiah. Look at the very end of verse 4. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The dragon tries to defeat the Messiah by murdering him, unsuccessfully at his birth, but then he does murder him on the cross. But he doesn't win. The Messiah wins by rising from the grave and ascending to the Father's right hand. So the serpent, way back in Genesis 3, deceived Eve, defeated Adam under a tree. What was the name of that tree? A tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it's a beautiful, ironic twist that at the climax of the story, the hero, the Messiah, defeats the serpent on a tree. Jesus was reigning as king on a cross. The dragon tried to devour him, but he failed because Jesus rose again and ascended to the Father's right hand. Verse 4, he was caught up to God and to his throne. Number 5, the dragon and his angels get thrown down to earth. This is verses 7 through 10. So the dragon is in this epic battle up in heaven. War arose, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, Christians interpret this a few different ways. I'm going to share with you how I interpret it. I don't have time to give you lots and lots of reasons, but here's how I interpret it. Satan used to have access into God's presence to accuse God's people, and he could accuse God's people directly to God. Can you think of a book of the Bible where this happens? That's right, Book of Job. The first two chapters of the Book of Job show Satan going into God's presence and accusing Job of serving God merely to get God's blessings. Like it was fake, it was hypocritical, and he accuses Job, and it turns out he was wrong. Job wasn't serving God for those reasons. Well, now Satan can no longer accuse God's people directly to God like that, like he used to. He no longer has direct access to God because God's angels threw Satan and his demons down to earth. I believe this happened at the cross and in Christ's triumphing over sin and raising again and ascending to the Father's right hand. And I'd look to passages like John 12:31 and Colossians 2:15 to support that. So the dragon and his angels get thrown down to earth. I'm going to keep moving. Number 6, the dragon furiously persecutes God's people. The dragon furiously persecutes God's people. Note in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. She's fleeing because she's being persecuted. And in the wilderness, she has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for 1,260 days. Verses 12 through 17, more of the same. The dragon is pursuing the woman. She flies from the serpent into the wilderness. The serpent pours water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. The dragon is furious with the woman. He makes war on the rest of her offspring. The dragon furiously persecutes God's people. Now, at least two symbols raise questions here. Who is this woman? And what are the 1,260 days? Again, I don't have time to just lay out all my reasons, but I'm going to share with you how I understand those two symbols. First, I believe the woman symbolizes the people of God. So initially in the first paragraph, the woman appears to be Mary, the mother of Jesus, since she gives birth to this male child, the Messiah. But as apocalyptic literature does, later in the passage, it seems to explain whom the woman symbolizes. I'm looking particularly at verse 17, where it says, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So I think the woman doesn't refer only to Mary, but to the people of God, the entire messianic community, the collective seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. And one metaphor the Bible uses for the messianic people of God is mother, Isaiah 54:1, also in Galatians 4:26. So that's one symbol. Another is the 1,260 days. Again, Christians differ on this one. I believe that this period, these days, symbolize a period of intense suffering for God's people before God delivers them. And the book of Revelation refers to this 3.5-year period in three ways. The first year, of course, is the 1,260 days. It's in our passage in verse 6. It's also in 11, verse 3. Another way is 42 months, in which an ideal month is 30 days. That's in Revelation 11:2 and 13:5. And then another way is a time and times and half a time, so half a year plus 2 years plus 1 year, and that's in Revelation 12:14, also in Daniel 7 and 12. So I think that a 3.5-year period symbolized a time of intense suffering. So I'm using some historical cultural context here. I think that's how the Jews understood that kind of time period, and here's why. And this might feel like I'm getting in the weeds. Give me 60 seconds, I'm gonna get right back out. Okay, so that's how long the Maccabean revolt took, 3.5 years, before the Jews became an independent nation in 164 BC. And then the Jews interpreted that time period as fulfilling what Daniel prophesied. So the Jews suffered intensely in that time under this evil ruler named Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who he blasphemously sacrificed a pig in the Jerusalem temple. Out of the weeds. So here's what I think the theological takeaway is. So what? So how do I understand this theologically? Here we go. Christ has already defeated the dragon, but he has not yet finally defeated him. And that's why theologians refer to the kingdom of God as already, but not yet. So Jesus spoke of the kingdom as already here in his person and teaching, but not yet finally here, not yet fully here, because he's not yet fully consummated his rule. That will happen when he returns. And there's a really good way, insightful way to illustrate this, and it's with D-Day and VE Day. Now, some of you are well equipped in the details of D-Day. We just celebrated its 75th anniversary 3 days ago. So D-Day is June 6, 1944. VE Day, May 8, 1945, almost a full year later. Now, at D-Day in World War II, the Allies decisively defeated their enemy. Victory for the Allies was inevitable. But it was not over yet. Some of the most brutal fighting in the war happened between D-Day and VE Day, like the Battle of the Bulge. So it wasn't until VE Day, that's Victory in Europe Day, that the war officially ended. So here's the illustration. D-Day represents when Jesus decisively defeated Satan on the cross in his resurrection and ascension. VE Day is when Jesus will return and fully consummate his reign, his rule. And the time period in between is when some of the most brutal battles will occur. And that's where we are right now. That's where we are right now. The war is not yet over. Jesus has already won the victory, but he's not yet consummated it. And to continue that metaphor, like Adolf Hitler after D-Day, the dragon is raging right now because he knows his time is short. Verse 12 puts it this way. Oh, I just said it. He knows his time is short. All right, he knows his time is short. He knows he doesn't have long. He knows that Christ has decisively defeated him. So he's taking out his rage on us, on Christ's church. He's trying to deceive us with false teaching. He's trying to devour us with persecution. The dragon furiously persecutes God's people. That's number six. Number seven, the dragon cannot destroy God's people. The dragon cannot destroy God's people. Again, verse six, this woman who flees into the wilderness has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished. And verses 14 to 16, the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she's to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. So two more symbols here to mention, the wilderness and the eagle's wings. I believe the wilderness symbolizes a place where God tests, protects, and miraculously nourishes his people. Here's why. The wilderness alludes to the 40 challenging years that Israel spent in the desert after God delivered them from slavery to Egypt. And it's no accident, by the way, that Satan attempted to deceive Jesus in the wilderness after he had fasted for 40 days. A lot of connections here, but back to this one. When Israel was in the wilderness before they entered the promised land, God miraculously provided for them. He gave them manna, quail, water, sandals that didn't wear out. And he simultaneously tested them and nourished them. You can read about this in Deuteronomy 8. Now, the wilderness that the woman flees to in Revelation 12 is what the text says is a place prepared by God, a place where she is to be nourished. It's a place where God simultaneously tests and nourishes his people. He protects his people. He miraculously protects his people from the dragon's fury. The dragon cannot destroy God's people. And that should encourage us. We should have a healthy, respectful fear of the dragon. We can't take him on one-on-one on our own. But we're in Jesus. And Jesus is protecting us. And that dragon cannot devour us because we're on Jesus' team. That should encourage us to persevere. Now, that's what I think the wilderness is. What about the two wings of the great eagle, verse 14. Well, after God delivered Israel from slavery to Egypt, here's what he told them. This is from Exodus 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And then when God promised to deliver Israel from their exile in Babylon, the second Exodus, he told them this. This is from Isaiah 40. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. And then here, once again, God gives his people the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. What's going on here? The God-given eagle's wings symbolize that God protects and nourishes his people. The dragon cannot destroy God's people. All right, numbers 8, 9, and 10 are going to be from Revelation 20. So if you want to flip over there, Revelation 20, I'll make a few more observations. Revelation 20, especially the first six verses, support this observation. The dragon is bound for 1,000 years. Look at the beginning. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven and holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. So this passage, it's actually verses 2 through 7, refers to that 1,000-year period six times, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And you know the term that theologians give to this 1,000-year period? They call it the millennium. Well, Christians disagree on the nature of the millennium, and I'm not going to engage that debate here, maybe another time. But whatever it means that an angel binds the dragon for 1,000 years, I think we can agree at minimum it entails this: God is more powerful than the dragon. Think about this. Notice who binds the dragon at the beginning of the passage. Who does the binding? An angel. So the dragon can't bind God, but God can send an angel to bind the dragon. I think there's a significant power differential here, don't you? The dragon can't defeat God. God is more powerful than the dragon. Number 9, the dragon attempts to deceive the nations. That's what we just read. He's bound for this purpose so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. In verses 7 through 10, he gets out. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out for this purpose to deceive the nations. He is, remember 12:9, he's the deceiver of the whole world. That's what he does. He attempts to deceive and just demolish the nations that constitute God's people. He wants to destroy God's people. He is a deceiver. And our last observation, number 10, is a beautiful way to resolve this story. The dragon is tormented forever in the lake of fire and sulfur. Look at verses 9 and 10. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's a reason we love stories that resolve. They reflect the one true story. So here, never again will the dragon, that ancient serpent, accuse or persecute God's people. God will sovereignly and perfectly enforce justice, a justice for which we now yearn, and a justice for which we will forever praise God. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, okay, that's quite a story. I'm living now in 2019 at this stage of the story. So what? And sometimes that question is the hardest one to answer. Let me try to answer it with three ways that Christians should live in light of that kill the dragon, get the girl storyline. Three ways. Number one, I'll be quick. Beware the serpent as the deceiving snake and devouring dragon. Beware. 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's why. Satan is not your friend. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. He's hunting you. You are Satan's prey. He's after you. He wants to devour you. So, beware. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Be on guard. Expect him to attack and to keep attacking. Never let your guard down. Don't flirt with the serpent by entertaining his ear-tickling lies. Here's an example, especially for young adults and adults. The deceiving snake might attempt you to indulge in pornography. When the serpent tempts you to indulge in pornography, does he do it this way? Does he say something like this? I've run a cost-benefit analysis for you. So let me share with you the benefits and the costs, right? So first, the benefits. If you indulge in pornography, you might get a little buzz, a little satisfaction. But if you indulge in it, the costs are pretty severe. I count at least seven. It may send you to hell. It doesn't glorify God with your body. It's a poisonous, fleeting pleasure. It foolishly wastes your life. It betrays your family. It ruins your mind and conscience. And it participates in sex slavery. So which do you think is the wiser choice? Does Satan tempt us that way? No. He doesn't tempt us by giving us the reality of the matter. He tempts us with lies. He wants us to believe that we will be happier without God, that we would be happier if we didn't submit to God as our gracious master. So beware. Beware of Satan as this trickster, this deceiver, this liar. I remember J.R.R. Tolkien's wise line in his book, The Hobbit. He says, "It does not do to leave a live dragon out of your calculations if you live near him." You live near him, so beware. Number two, don't just beware, fight. Fight the serpent as the deceiving snake and devouring dragon. Fight. James 4 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So don't simply beware. Don't simply be defensive. Go on the offensive. Counterattack. Fight. And we don't fight this foe with the same weapons that militaries use to fight battles. We fight with the kind of weapons that Ephesians 6 talks about, our spiritual armor. So you can read that passage, Ephesians 6, 10 and following. And one more observation here, a little tip. You won't fight against the serpent the right way unless you feel about the serpent the right way. The serpent is not a good guy. He's not a weakling, and he's not more powerful than God. You gotta think about him the right way and feel about him the right way. When you read Harry Potter, how do you feel about Voldemort? When you read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, how do you feel about the White Witch? When you read The Pilgrim's Progress, how do you feel about Apollyon? Or when you read The Lord of the Rings, how do you feel about Sauron? That's just a little taste of how you should feel about our real enemy, the dragon. You want to feel disgust at his poison and outrage at his injustice and this deep longing for justice to prevail. So that's number two, fight. Final observation, final way to live this out now. Enjoy good serpent slaying stories as echoes of the greatest story. Enjoy good serpent slaying stories as echoes of the greatest story. So good books, good movies that portray epic stories typically echo the greatest story. Sometimes the antagonist is an actual serpent, sometimes he's a metaphorical serpent, but typically you've got this really bad guy and then a hero or heroes defeat him. Learn to enjoy stories like that as echoes of the greatest story that is true. And then one tip here, remember that good stories don't flirt with evil. This is a mark of a good story. Good stories don't confuse you about whether good is bad or whether bad is good. For example, a good story doesn't play with your emotions and make you root for someone to commit adultery. Those kind of stories are evil. So exercise discernment in the kinds of stories that you take in and will help you appreciate the one true story. Now I'd like to end now by praying the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6, but I'm going to render the very last phrase a little differently. The ESV says, deliver us from evil. There's a footnote that says it could be translated this way, deliver us from the evil one. And that's how I'm going to pray it. So pray with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Bethlehem Baptist Church. For more information, we invite you to visit us online at bethlehem.church or write us at 720 13th Avenue South, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55415. Bethlehem Baptist Church, spreading a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples, through Jesus Christ.